I want to turn back to that portion of Scripture that we have been reading from, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And there's one particular verse that I want to draw to your attention. It's verse 29 of that chapter. And it reads, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And it's those words that John spoke on that occasion, when he saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And as we have been singing in that chorus there about the precious Lamb of Calvary, it is that theme of the Lamb that I want to consider for a moment or two this afternoon. We're going to bow together in prayer. We do need the Lord's help as we come to His Word. And let us seek that in prayer for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee to bless Thy Word as we come to consider it. We have read it and we know there is a blessing in the reading of Scripture. But Lord, there's also a blessing to be had in the preaching of it, the consideration of what Thou hast said in Thy Word. And we pray that Thou will bless our meditation now upon this theme of the Lamb of God that is mentioned here, and these words that were spoken by John the Baptist on that occasion. And Lord, may they be profitable to us today, and may there be a word in season to all of our hearts. Lord, whoever we are, whatever background we may be from, we pray that each and every one of us might know the Lord speaking, not with an outer voice that we hear with the physical ear, but with that still small voice that speaks to the heart. We pray that today Thou will come and speak to us, we ask. Give help in the preaching, I ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On an occasion like this, it's very much something that you are aware of, the thought of emblems and symbols. Even as I look down upon you, you have some of those on your collarettes, different emblems, different symbols that mean different things. And there's some importance, some significance to each one of those. Well, when we come to the Word of God, there are particular emblems and particular symbols that are found in the Scriptures that have importance. And I would say when we come to think about the Lamb and the emblem that there is set forth in that, we probably are coming to think about the most important one, the most significant one, because the Lamb was certainly something among the Israelites that was very prominent. You have to go right away back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, where you first read about the Lamb, when Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, brought the Lamb as a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain, his elder brother, brought the fruit of the ground, which was the work of his own hands, but Abel brought that which represented something else. He brought that which was an emblem. He brought that which was a symbol. Or the Bible sometimes talks about that which is a type of something else. And maybe that's the word that we're more familiar with when, particularly when we read the New Testament. It doesn't so much use the term emblems or symbol, but it uses the word types. But it has a close connection in meaning. That there's something that we know a lot about that is very prominent before us, but yet it has a significance, a spiritual significance. And certainly, as I say, the Lamb in the history of the children of Israel had a great significance. And all down through their history, they were always brought to think about the Lamb. Because when the system of worship was set up in the days of Moses for the children of Israel, it necessitated a lamb being sacrificed morning and evening every day. And two lambs morning and evening on the Sabbath day. Their Sabbath day was different to ours, but when their Sabbath day came around, there was two lambs that were sacrificed in the morning and two again in the evening. And then every other day of the week, there was one in the morning and one in the evening. So you couldn't be a growing up among the children of Israel without having some interest in the lamb and what it represented and what the significance of it was. I'm not all that familiar with the degrees of the Black Preceptory, so I don't know whether the Lamb appears in any of the degrees. Only you will know that. But it certainly appears in the Word of God. And it's here before us this afternoon as we come to this verse of Scripture that I want us to think about for a little time. These words of John the Baptist, when on that occasion he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because if you notice there what we were reading at the beginning of that section, there were those who came to John the Baptist and wanted to know, John, who are you? What are you? What are you doing? Are you the Messiah? And John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Then they said, well, are you Elias or are you Elijah? Because the Jews believe that Elijah will return someday and again minister as a prophet among them. So they thought, well, he must be Elias or Elijah. And John the Baptist said, no, I'm not Elias or Elijah either. And then they said, well, you must be that other prophet that's promised. Because back in Deuteronomy, there's the promise made of a great prophet that will come. That's the Lord Jesus, but the Jews think it's going to be somebody different. So that's what they were asking about. Are you that great prophet that's going to come, that's promised in the Old Testament as well? And John said, no, I'm none of these things. And then they said, well, what are you? And John said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, then the obvious question is, well, what are you going to cry, John? What's the message? If this is what your purpose is if this is why you've been sent into the world to be this messenger, well, then what is your message? So it's no surprise then that when you come to John chapter 1 and verse 29, and it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, that John should utter these words, because he was asked, John, what is your message? What are you here for? What's the purpose of all of this that you're engaged in? And he says, well, I'm a messenger. Evidently, you've come with a message. If you're sent as a messenger, you've got a message. And here's John's message. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John was declaring, he was answering the question there very fully as to why he was there and what it was the purpose in his ministry and what was the message that he wanted to convey to the people of his day. And he was bringing before them a very familiar theme because they are Jews. Evidently, they're in the land of Israel. They're near to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. We're told there that some of them were priests that had come down from Jerusalem. There's a number of Pharisees as well. So the vast majority of them, if maybe it would be right to say almost all of them, certainly the vast, vast majority of those individuals who stood that day and listened to John the Baptist, the vast majority of them would have been Jews, would have been the children of Israel. So they would have known very much about the Lamb. And John cries out, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he's bringing before them this emblem, this symbol, or this type of the Lamb. And for a little time, I want to draw your attention here to some of the things that John had to say. I want you, first of all, to consider that peculiar title that is employed. Because not only is he the Lamb, as John here declares, but John says he's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. And there's a significance in the terms that John employs here. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb because of his harmlessness, his innocence, his meekness, his humility. All of those things that we might think about a little harmless lamb, they're applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly was the testimony of a number who met the Lord and who interacted with him during his earthly ministry. There was a harmlessness, there was an innocency about him. He was the one who was full of meekness. He was certainly, even though he was the Son of God, yet he was the most humble individual. Anyone could have approached the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth and felt that they could approach him as well. But there's something more than that John is here referring to. Yes, he's the Lamb. He's all of those things. But then John says he's the Lamb of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean in the Bible? More than just what we might think of it ourselves. And I'm sure we all might have thoughts immediately that come into our mind as to what that might mean when that terminology is used. But there is something that the Bible highlights that answers the question, what does it mean for John the Baptist to call him the Lamb of God? You see, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, to say that something was of God was a means of speaking about its excellence, that it was superlative, that it was greater than anything else. Just to give a couple of examples, if you go way back to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 28, you read there about mighty thunderings and hail. That's the phrase that's in our English Bible, the Authorized Version. You'll find those words, mighty thunderings and hail. But in the margin, there's a little strip down the middle of some of our Bibles, and there's alternative rendering. Sometimes the literal rendering of it is there in the middle part of a Bible. Well, in that margin of your Bible, it actually says the voices of God. That's what it literally translates as, the voices of God. So when you think about mighty thunderings and mighty hail, it was referring to a thunderstorm or a hailstorm, the like of which had never been seen before. This was the greatest thundering that the children of Israel had ever witnessed in their lives. This was the greatest hail that they had ever seen in their lives. And it was put in those words, in that language, that was something of God. And that was a way whereby those who spoke the Hebrew language would use the language to describe something that was superlative in character, that something that was unrivaled, that could never be equaled, that there was nothing that ranked alongside it at all. Well, isn't that very true when we come to think about this individual that John the Baptist is speaking about? There was an excellency about the Lord Jesus. There was something that set him not only apart, but set him beyond every other individual in this world. John the Baptist knew it. Because in that portion that we have read there, when John speaks about the individual who he is speaking of and who he has come to bear witness to, for example, in verse 26 and then verse 27, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is prepared before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So John is saying, there's somebody who's coming after me. I'm just here to announce his coming. I'm just here to tell people that he's on his way. But this individual who is coming is so great, far more excellent than me. He's preferred above me and before me. I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoe latchet. Now, to unloose the shoe latchet was the responsibility of the lowest servant in a household among the Jews. It was the duty of the lowest servant to wash the feet of guests. It was a practice among the Jews and among those that lived in eastern climates because of the dust and the heat. But when a guest would come into somebody's house, that would be there'd be two things that would be offered to them. First of all, there would be water offered to wash their feet, and then there would be food and water that would be given to them as well. And it would have been the calling of the lowest servant to unloose the latchet of somebody's shoe and to wash the feet of a guest. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to perform the lowest task that any servant could be called upon to ask with regards to this individual. This individual is so great, so excellent, so far beyond any human individual. And as we know, he was indeed the Son of God who had come into this world. John there in another place speaks about him being, at verse 30 this time, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me because he was before me. Now humanly speaking, John the Baptist was older than Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was born first. But here he is speaking about this individual and he says, yes, he's preferred before me. He's more important. There's a greatness and an excellency about him. But then he also says, he was before me. And that cannot refer to anything physical because, as I say, John was older, a number of months older than the Lord, if we just look at it humanly speaking. But John the Baptist realizes that he was no ordinary individual. The one of whom he is speaking, the one whom he's drawing attention to, the one of whom he's the forerunner and he's this responsibility, this calling to come into the world and be the messenger and bring a message to the children of Israel and tell them that the Messiah is coming and he's going to tell them of one who was before him. And there's John giving recognition to the fact that Jesus Christ was more than just a human individual. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, manifest in human nature. There's other places as well in the Old Testament where that same type of usage of the language is found, where something that is great is said to be of God. And there's the thought of excellence. But surely there's also the thought not only of excellence there, but there is the thought of divine provision. The Lamb of God, he's the Lamb provided by God. If you go back into the Old Testament again and to the life of Abraham, And there is that incident recorded in Genesis chapter 22 where the Lord told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, which was one of the mountains around about what we know now as Jerusalem. But it was just a city of, maybe even not even a city in those days, but it was Jebus before it ever became Jerusalem. But the Lord told Abraham, take Isaac and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him up there as a sacrifice. Abraham did as he was commanded. He feared God. But he also believed that, well, he thought that the Lord would raise Isaac from the dead. But going up the mount, Isaac was curious, and he said to his father, we have got the wood for the burnt offering. We have got the fire for the burnt offering. But where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Because Isaac had evidently watched his father, watched him build the altar, watched him put the wood on the altar, watched him take the lamb and slay the lamb and put it on the altar and offer the sacrifice unto God. Isaac evidently had watched that many times, so he's curious. We've got the wood and we've got the fire, but well, where's the most important thing? Where's the sacrifice here? Where's the lamb? And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, this is what Abraham said. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now listen to the construction of those words. Not that just God will provide a lamb. And we know what happened as a result. Abraham was about indeed to slay his son upon the altar, and the Lord spoke to him from heaven and told him to stop doing it. And he looked round and he found the ram that was caught in the thicket, and he was indeed able to offer the ram in the place of Isaac as a sacrifice. But there's something even more to those words in Genesis 22 and verse 8. It's not only that God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, and he did. There was the lamb or the ram that was caught in the thicket. So in that sense, God indeed did provide. But the words say this, God will provide himself a lamb. That even goes further. That goes beyond what happened in Mount Moriah. Because there was another sacrifice, as we know, on another mount around Jerusalem many, many years later. Mount Calvary, when God's own dear Son became the sacrifice. God indeed did provide himself a lamb. And all of those lambs that we read of in Old Testament times, whether it was way back to Abel's lamb, whether it was a daily sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple, whether it's the ram that was offered in Abraham by Abraham on Mount Moriah, all of those sacrifices regarding the lamb or ram were all pointing forward to the coming of God's own dear Son into this world, because he was going to offer a sacrifice. He was going to be the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God. So on this day, when John the Baptist is standing here and he's asked, well, why are you here, John? What's the purpose in your ministry? What's the message that you have for the people? And he sees the Lord Jesus coming and he cries out that day, behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is pointing out and saying, here's the Lamb provided by God. Here's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. God will provide himself a lamb. He will do it himself. He will provide it in the person of his own dear Son. And that is why John the Baptist is here calling out with regards to the Lord Jesus. So you have the particular title that is here. But moving on, I want you to think about the particular work that is mentioned here as well. Because John knew the purpose for the coming of this lamb. And there in that verse 29, John 1 verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So here's the purpose for the Lamb being sent into the world and appearing at this particular time. And John is pointing him out. And again, in the context of that portion that we have read, John indicates to us that the Lord revealed this unto him. The Lord revealed unto him who it was who was going to be God's Lamb. And John indicates to us how that was going to come about. There would be the Spirit would descend from heaven like a dove and would abide upon him. And John had been told this, that whoever he saw this happening to, that he would know that this is this individual, this special individual who would come. And that's what happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove and settled on the Lord Jesus. And that was the sign that John had been given. And John knew. John knew this is the individual that I've been told of. This is the individual that I'm to point to. And that's why that next day he's able to say, after having been asked these questions of who was he and why was he here and what was his message, that he points out Jesus Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." John knows why he has come. Not only does he know the person, but he knows the purpose for his coming as well. He says there that he's come to take away the sin of the world. And that's very true, that sin needs to be taken away. Really, that's what forgiveness of sin is all about, the taking away of sin, taking away of our personal sin. Because we all, no matter who we are sinners by nature and practice. There's not one of us any different. Doesn't matter who we are in this world or when we've been born in the world's history or any of those matters that relate to the things of earth itself. There's something common to us all, as it tells us over in Romans. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every one of us need sin personally taken away if we are ever to enter into heaven. And therefore the taking away of sin is a very important subject and something that certainly should interest us, because it's an absolute requirement if any of us are to ever enter into heaven. It's not religion that will get us into heaven, or a creed, or a church. We can have all of those things, but never have our sins taken away personally. So the taking away of sin is something that certainly ought to concern us. But here, John the Baptist says, this individual is going to take away the sin of the world. And what's interesting about that terminology that he uses is there is the thought within what John the Baptist is saying here, that word, that phrase, take away, has the idea of personally carrying something. Now, you can have something taken away. You can give a command, an instruction to somebody who is under your authority. You can tell somebody to do something, and they can take something away. And that's a perfectly understandable use of the term, to take something away. You can have somebody else to do it. But what is mentioned here, what is contained in this word, is the thought of actually, personally, this individual who is mentioned here, that they are going to do the carrying away of sin. They're actually going to do the carrying away. It's not a matter of the Lord giving an instruction. After all, he's the one who is the supreme authority. He's the great lawgiver. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, he can command and anything can be done. But what is here is this thought of personally carrying something away. And John the Baptist here is pointing to the Lord Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and all the significance of that. And then he says, this individual is not only going to take away sin, he's actually going to personally carry it away. He's actually going to personally carry it away. Well, we find that in the Old Testament too. In that wonderful portion, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, that whole chapter is about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, it's one of those portions in Isaiah is known as my servant portions. But in verse 4 it says, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It's a portion of scripture that sometimes people learn as a memory portion. And why not? It's one of the great portions of Scripture, Isaiah 53. But there in verse 4, it says that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So when John stands that day and points him out and says this about him, he's not only going to take away sin, he's going to actually carry it away. John was but rehearsing and repeating maybe even something that he had learned himself and memorized himself. Because it is found in the Old Testament that the one who is the Messiah, who will appear, is going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And Jesus Christ came into this world to be the sin bearer. But that truth is an important truth, because you and I cannot have our sins forgiven any other way. We cannot work for forgiveness of sins. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. We do not deserve it by nature. There is no other way whereby you or I can obtain forgiveness of sins. And yet, as I say, this is the one thing that we all need, whoever we are. We all need forgiveness of sins to enter into heaven. So how do we obtain this? We obtain this because of what another has done. We obtain this because of what Jesus Christ has done. He is the one who has borne away our sins. You see, if the Lord was to put on you and me all of our sins and the consequences of all of those sins, well, we know what will happen. The Lord Jesus tells us that in His Word, we'll be lost in hell forever. Everlasting punishment. That's if you and I take the consequences of our sins upon ourselves, and all the sins that we have committed that God has a record of, if all of those come upon ourselves, that's going to be the consequence. We cannot bear away our own sins, but there is one who has come into this world to do that very thing. Jesus Christ came into the world to not only to take away our sins, but actually to bear them away personally. He came to personally bear away our sins. And that truth was illustrated to Israel every year, because every year on the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, was the Day of Atonement. And even to this day, you think about the term Yom Kippur. Sometimes people talk about the Yom Kippur War. But there is a Day of Atonement. Yom is Day, Kippur is Atonement. The Jews still talk today about the Day of Atonement. They still observe it, the religious Jews. Well, it was the 10th day of the 7th month in their calendar. And on that day, every year, the Lord taught Israel this very truth. That's how fundamental it is to the gospel. It was a truth that was taught every year by symbol, by a picture that was presented to Israel. And the story, the account that is given in the Word of God, is that there were two rams that were to be taken. One of them was to be taken, and all the sins of the people were to be confessed over that ram, and the ram was to be sacrificed in the tabernacle or in the temple. And then there was a second goat that was to be taken, and it was known as the scapegoat. Now that term has come over into English usage. And when somebody else takes the blame for something, they're sometimes designated as the scapegoat. Maybe sometimes when people take the blame for something that they didn't do, that terminology is used of them. They're the scapegoat. They didn't do the wrong, but they're taking the consequences of it. They're not the ones who failed in something, but they're the ones that has to be accountable and take responsibility for it. And that term, the scapegoat, has come over into English usage, but it's a Bible term. It's a Bible term to do with an event in Israel's history every year where the Lord told them and taught them this truth of how their sins were removed. Because the second goat was taken. The first one, as I say, was made as taken and offered as a sacrifice. But the second goat was taken by the high priest out to the gate of the camp, out to the boundary. If you think about Israel camped in the wilderness, and there's a tabernacle in the middle, and then all the tribes were camped out in order. There was three on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. Well, on that Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest would take what was known as the scapegoat. He would lead that scapegoat out to the boundary of the camp of Israel, and he would let it go out into the wilderness, never to return, never to be caught, never to be retrieved, never to be brought back, but it was taken and it was let go. You see, God was depicting by an emblem how He was going to remove sin. Not only will God take it away in the thought of He forgives it, but He's actually going to carry it away. And that's what John the Baptist here is referring to when he points Jesus Christ out that day. He says, "Behold the Lamb, He's the sin bearer. He's the one who's going to carry it away." And the Word of God teaches us that sin came upon Jesus Christ. Now it says here in this verse, to hasten on, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Because in the old Jewish system of worship and the sacrifice, that had reference to the Israelite only. It only had reference to those who were Israelites, who were in among the nation of Israel. But here it's been broadened out. That's why twice over, John's Gospel, chapter 4 and 1 John as well, you read about Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Because it's not only salvation for the Jew, it's salvation for the Gentile as well. It's not only the Jew needs salvation, but the Gentile as well, Jew and Gentiles. And the Gospel is to be preached to both. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, to use that title that is given to Him. Why? Because we all are in need of forgiveness. And there's only one way whereby sin can be taken away. And that's the one who carries it away. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing at the cross when he was suffering for sins that were not his own. One final point here, and I'll be brief. I want you to notice the primary focus that is here. We've thought about that preeminent title and the prominent work. I want you to think about the primary focus. Because John says, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." And that word suggests to us that we stop and take notice. You see, that's what John the Baptist wanted those who were listening to him to do. He wanted them to stop. He wanted them to think. He wanted them to take note of this individual. And thankfully there were some who did that very thing. When you read on down through John chapter 1, there were two individuals particularly who did that very thing. They took note of what John said. And that's what is implied here in this word, "Behold the Lamb of God." He wants us to stop. He wants us to take notice of God's Lamb. As I mentioned at the very beginning here, so important is the coming of God's own Son into this world that he sent a forerunner, John the Baptist, to announce his coming. Well, surely if the God of heaven deems it so important to send his Son into this world and also to send a forerunner before him to announce his coming to this world, ought we not to stop and consider it? In all the hustle and bustle of life, in the busyness of what we do, from one week to another week, one month, one year, should we not stop and consider, behold the Lamb of God? We are to behold him as the sin bearer. Behold him as the only sin bearer. Behold him as our personal sin bearer. There's that verse in Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I wonder, did John have that verse in mind? Because all of these other terms that he's using have got some connection with something in the Old Testament, whether it's the title, whether it's the work that is being referenced there as well. Now when he tells us to behold, I wonder, was John thinking about some of those commands in the Old Testament to stop and look and consider? Like Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved." There is need for us to stop and to behold. There's need for us to believe. It's no good just beholding and going on. We must believe. Believe on him. There's many who believe in him. If you were to stop and ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" they'll say, "Yeah, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he came into the world." And there's many who believe in him, but have we believed on him? And that's slightly different. Believing on him is coming to depend on him for the forgiveness of our sin. Not just to believe on him and to be able to mentally assent whether he came into the world or not, or whether he was the Son of God or not, but to be able to say, "I believe on him, I'm depending on him, I'm depending on him to have my sins forgiven." So we are to behold him, we are to believe him, we are to follow him. And I mentioned there's two disciples. One of them is Andrew, who's a brother of Peter, Simon Peter, and he and another of a companion, it tells us that he followed the Lord Jesus, having heard John say this. John actually repeated this on another occasion. The next day, second day, he said the very same thing, and those two men started to follow Jesus Christ. So in beholding him, we're to consider him, we're to believe on him, we're to follow him. I finish off with this thought. Over in the book of the Revelation, those in heaven are described as the followers of the Lamb. That's how they're described. They're described as the followers of the Lamb, those who are in heaven. You see how important it is to behold God's Lamb? We can only get into heaven if we're followers of the Lamb. That's how those who are in heaven are described this very day. Those that have gone before, who know Christ as Savior and are in heaven rejoicing, they're described as the followers of the Lamb. Because here on earth, they came to follow the Lamb. They beheld him, they believed on him, and they followed him. And they're now with the Lamb in glory. That's why we need to behold God's Lamb. And I trust this afternoon that we all might do that. I'm not asking you today, do you have religion? Are you to go to some church, whatever that church might be? I'm asking you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you a follower of the Lamb? Because that's what is needed for us all in order to enter into heaven. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this day for his name's sake. Can we just bow together in prayer for a moment?